Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we can come unto thee in Jesus' name. And we would ask for the help and power of the Holy Spirit, even in our midst today. Our Father, we come to thee through the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son. We're thankful that that blood has made reconciliation for the people of God. And this morning we would come knowing that there is a peace with thee that has been made by another. And we would glory in his name. We would glory in the one at thy right hand who makes intercession even this morning. And we would ask our Father that thou wouldst, by thy Spirit, presence thyself here, that we would know something of the manifestation of Christ's presence in our midst, that he would be our instructor as we come to this book. We confess it is the Spirit of Christ who wrote both the Old and the New Testaments. And we would ask that that same Spirit would come and interpret thy word for us this morning and take of the things of Christ and show them to us. Father, we ask this not only for this class, but we ask for our younger classes. We ask, Lord, for our children today, that thou wouldst speak to their hearts through thy word, that they would know what it is for themselves to be ministered to by thy Spirit, to respond to thy Spirit, to believe the word of God. Lord, give them such grace this morning. Come and help them, even as they would worship thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because of my trip and because of a few other necessities, and we've been out of the book of Proverbs for a few days, and I want to come back to some of the themes that are found in this book. You'll note that the book of Proverbs is here spoken of as a book to give subtlety to the simple, to the naive man, to those who have not their senses trained to discern good from evil. Also to give knowledge to the youth. A young man comes into this world without knowledge, without discretion, and he must learn certain things. Solomon said, I'm writing this book to take the simple-minded man, to take the youth who is ignorant, and to give them knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Now, when he does so, he marks out certain traps that are there for the young man in this life, certain snares that will bring him down. And he also marks out for him in this book that which is life, what he calls a fountain of life, a wellspring of life. This morning I want us to compare those two. There are two passages in Proverbs where the two are actually stated. You have in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, the law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. There are many snares in this life that will bring death, that will attract you and allure you and bring you down to that which is utter destruction. But as well, there is the fountain of life, which here is described as the law of the wise. In chapter 14, verse 27, you have a similar statement. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. Fear of the Lord is that attitude you have toward the Word of God. It is that reverence that you have for God and for His Word. When you stand in awe of Him, when you're conscious of the fact that you're in His presence, it produces a fear in the heart, a reverence in the heart. And that reverence, coupled with the law of God, makes one truly wise. You see here in Proverbs chapter 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Later on, he says it is the instruction of wisdom. In other words, what you fear, what you reverence, governs your life, and that governing of a life will either be wisdom or folly. And so there are two fountains of life that he contrasts with the snares of death here. One is the law that God has given, the instruction that he has given, that law that has come from God who is all wise. And the other is the fear that ought to accompany that word, the fear that ought to cause our hearts to bow in submission to God and to serve him. Now, the very word snare has to do, as I showed you here, with the setting of a trap to catch some prey. It's usually used in the metaphorical sense of entrapping people. A snare, metaphorically, is something that allures one from his real purpose and then destroys him. Right? It allures him from the purpose that God has ordained for him and then destroys him In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 23, the word is used without a figure. It's used of the bird that is hastening to the snare. Now, in reality, he's speaking of this as a description of the man who is following after immorality, and that man is following after the harlot, and that harlot is going to bring him down and destroy him. And he likens that to a bird that hasteth to a snare, and that snare destroys him. Now, what are some of the snares of death? In Proverbs 13, verse 14, in Proverbs 14, verse 27, he mentions the snares of death, but doesn't describe for us what they are. Well, we have a number of snares here spoken of in the book of Proverbs. Things that will snare the people of God, that will destroy their lives, or if someone is unsaved, will keep them in bondage and bring them down to destruction. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 13, the first snare that comes to our attention has to do with our speech. Our speech can ensnare us. We can make vows that we don't fulfill. We can tell people we're going to do something that we don't do. Our speech can show forth what kind of a person we are to someone else, and in doing so, we reveal our hearts, and in revealing our hearts, that becomes a snare to us. Perhaps that person will stay away from us. Perhaps that person will plan our own demise when they see what is in our hearts. What is in your heart is most often shown by your lips. You can show what's in your heart by your countenance. You can show what's in your heart by your actions. But the action that most often reveals the heart is the action that comes from our tongue. When we speak, we reveal what is in our hearts. When you see in chapter 12 and verse 13, the wicked being described here, he says that the wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. The wicked, contrasted with the righteous, that's a contrast all through the book of Proverbs. The righteous man, the one who's trying to conform to God's word. In contrast is this one who is breaking God's word, who's transgressing, and his tongue, his lips, will snare him. Well, we see that happening all through our country today, where people who are living in utter wickedness are showing that wickedness on their tongue, in their tongue, and their tongue is ensnaring them. Similar language is used in chapter 18 and verse 7. It says, "A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul." Now, a fool is in contrast in the book of Proverbs to the wise man. We were looking at a few different words for fool in the book of Proverbs, synonyms. And when you begin looking at the fool in the book of Proverbs, there's enough verses that would make up about two chapters. A great deal of space is given to the fool. And the fool is one who likes to reveal his heart. He's satisfied with his own knowledge. You can't tell the fool anything. And if the fool prospers, according to chapter 1, that prosperity will mean his or her destruction. Why? If I'm prospering, it must be indication that God is pleased with me. Everything is okay. Everything is okay. So the fool in his folly does not want instruction, does not want someone to, as it were, awaken him as to his real condition. And that fool is one who wants to reveal his own heart, continually show what's on his heart, have a tongue that's unrestrained. He says here, then, the fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. And so again, the wicked is ensnared by his speech, and the fool will find that his own lips are a snare to his soul as well. A little more difficult passage is that found in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 25. Proverbs 20 and verse 25, Solomon wrote, "It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry." Right? Here are vows being made by a man. The question is, what is the first part of the verse the description of? Some would say, well, here is a man who has holy things, and he devours those holy things and destroys them. And then after that, he's going to make inquiry about it. acting as if he did not do it. Acting as if God does not know what is being said. Well, that may be a plausible interpretation. Nevertheless, when we come to the idea of that which is holy and making of vows, it brings our mind back in the Old Testament to the peace offerings. In the peace offerings, you would offer something to God. It was holy, it belonged to him. You would give part of that offering to the priest, and he would eat it. And then you would take part of that holy offering that had been dedicated to God for a peace offering, and you would eat it. The indication was in the peace offering that you are now reconciled to God. Everything is at peace. God has been pacified by the blood atonement. God's wrath has been appeased. His law has been satisfied. The priest is happy. He's at peace with you, and you're happy. And so you're coming down, as it were, with God and the minister and yourself, and you're having a communal meal. Now, the peace offering was offered in the Old Testament after you had offered a sin offering, indicating that your sins were now confessed and under the blood. After you offered a sin offering, you would offer a burnt offering. In the burnt offering, you would consecrate yourself back to God. And so the burnt offering was indicated that there was the cleansing of the blood for your dedication back to God, for your consecrating of the life back to Him. So you confessed your sins and put them under the blood and asked forgiveness through the blood of Christ. You've come and you've given your life to God. And even though that is imperfect, we are never perfect in all of our service, yet as you give your life to God, there is cleansing for that dedication, that consecration. Then you would eat the peace offering. And in the peace offering, you're indicating your communion with God, again, based on the blood. There's no communion with God for sinners apart from the blood. And so we are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Paul says He is our peace. He's our reconciliation. Now, when you would come and offer the peace offering, one type of peace offering that you could offer was a thanksgiving offering. Another type of peace offering you could offer was that which is votive, a vow, where you're coming to God, and in this time of reconciliation and communion, you're making vows to God. Now, here you have then the idea someone is devouring the holy thing, the peace offering. And then after making their vows, they then inquire. The idea is that of rashness. They have taken the holy thing, they have made their vows, and now they're inquiring as to a way to get out from under the vow. Well, there are those today who would make rash vows. In different matters, we have those who come in standard, rash vows when comes to marriage, rash vows when it comes to business dealings. There are many ways that people make rash vows. But the most serious of all the vows is those vows that are made before God and to God. We give our life to God. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, based on these mercies that he has been talking about in the first part of Romans, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the logical conclusion for all that Paul has been saying, that you take your body and you present it to God as an offering, as a sacrifice. And there are those who have done so, and they've done so very quickly without considering the cost, only to come to find out later, you know, if I give myself to God, He owns everything. He owns my mind, He owns my body, He owns my wealth, He owns my home, He owns everything. And that He does. And we are to glorify God with our minds, our spirits. We're to glorify God with our bodies. Why? Because they belong to Him. He has purchased them with His blood. It is a snare to come and say, I'm at peace with God, I'm making vows to God, and this doesn't matter to God. And then to come back later and inquire, or to try to get yourself out from under the vow that you have made. Some would come to this first part, where it says to devour, and say that that word really has to do with crying out in haste. You might see that in some modern works. Kyle and Davis's commentary on the book of Proverbs makes this translation. Cry out in haste. The whole idea, again, is this rashness. It's a snare for the man who cries out in haste, holy. And then after his vows, makes inquiry. He makes the vows very quickly, and then he comes back and has second thoughts. His mouth has ensnared him. His mouth has become that which has entwined himself. And he's made vows unto God. And because of those vows, God is taking him seriously. Men are snared by their anger. When you come to chapter 22 of Proverbs, it says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Now, we have many angry people today, men and women. And their anger oftentimes controls your life and destroys your life. And the book of Proverbs says you stay away from that. If you don't stay away from it, you're going to learn their ways, and those ways will destroy you. Your life is to be under the control of God at all times, not under the control of your passion, or as it were, the fire of your fury. And there are those who are angry, it seems like, all the time. And everything they do is a result of a motive of anger. Solomon says, stay away from that type of man. Stay away from that type of woman. It will ensnare you. You need to learn how to control your passions. Men are ensnared, obviously, by their sins. You see that in chapter 29, verse 6. In the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare. But the righteous does sing and rejoice. The righteous knows the liberty and freedom that comes from walking with the Lord. There is great power to the righteous. But to one who is an evil man walking in his transgression, that transgression will be a snare to him. Men are snared by their frowardness, by their obstinacy. You see that in chapter 22 and verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward, those that are obstinate. Form of pride, he that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. If you want a snare that will bring you down to destruction, stay away from the angry man. Stay away from the man who won't repent of his transgressions. Stay away from a man who is obstinate in his life. Don't become that yourself. And then men are snared by their fear. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe, literally, placed on high. Placed on high. The idea is of an animal being snared here on the earth. The snare has been made in contrast to that eagle who flies to a nest way up in the rocks where no animal, no man can touch him. You fear man, and Solomon says that fear of man will be that which destroys you. It's a snare of death. And when you go to the book of the Revelation, and you look there concerning those who are in hell, it says they are the cowards and unbelievers. They were afraid of man, and because of that fear, they couldn't believe God's word. And that lack of faith brought them down and destroyed them. Fear of man governs so many. It's one of the sins, even among God's people, that is the last to be defeated. Something God's people battle with along with covetousness. Those two motives, those two sins drive the life and want to control the life. How do you overcome the fear of man? You overcome the fear of man by trusting in the Lord. Seeing His greatness, seeing His bigness. When you see the glory of the Creator, you're not going to be afraid of the creature. When you see the glory of your Savior, you're not going to be afraid of the sinner. It's seeing His glory and being in awe of Him and standing in awe of Him that drives out the fear of man. And when you and I look at man and we begin to give him attributes that really are not worthy of man, then we begin to fear that man and we lose sight of God. We begin to trust in man rather than trust in God. Fear, trust, seeking are all one package in Scripture. And if you're trusting in the Lord, you will be seeking the Lord, you'll be standing in awe of Him and fearing Him. If you fear man, it's because you're trusting in man and because you're seeking man's approval. What you seek will determine what you fear. What you fear will determine what you trust. And you tell me what you're seeking, and I will tell you something about your fears. You tell me what you're trusting in, and I will tell you something about that which you are fearing. They go together. Right? And here you have the contrast. A snare, which is the fear of man, contrasted with trusting the Lord, which puts you away from the snares. It delivers you from the snares. Now, we could spend time on each one of these verses and try to unfold more and give you examples from Scripture. But we're just listing them today to tell you that there are snares, and Solomon was aware of those, and he's saying to the naive young man, he's saying to the youth who doesn't have any experience, he's saying, these are the pitfalls that are out there, and if you let them, these things will entwine you and bring you down. They will destroy you. They will bring you to death. It will bring you down. In contrast with that, he then deals with the fountains of life. This word for fountain has the idea of a flowing stream, flowing water. It is mostly used figuratively, although it could be used for a wellspring or a fountain. Here you have a hole that is dug, and this water keeps flowing into that hole. And you come and you use the water, and you use the water, and you use the water. In Israel, that was very important because oftentimes the places where the Israelites were to live was very arid, more like a desert than a place where you'd want to live. And you find Abraham, and then you find Isaac digging wells. Right? Well, Solomon is not talking about the wells of life that are here on this earth. Where are they? They're not in the places that most people think they are. Where are the wells that give life? Well, he talks about morality being a fountain. In Proverbs 5, verse 18, he says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of thy youth. He's here speaking to the young man again, and he's telling him, enjoy your wife, glory in your wife, let her be a fountain to you. Then he talks about wisdom. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom is as a flowing brook. Well, what is this fountain of wisdom? The word wellspring here is the same word translated fountain in chapter 5 and verse 18. What is this wellspring of wisdom? Well, you have a number of things given by Solomon as to wellsprings or fountains of life. In Proverbs 10 and verse 11, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. But violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. The mouth of a righteous man is a fountain of life. First of all, it's hard in this world to find a righteous man. Someone who has his sins removed by the blood of Christ. Someone who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. Someone who has a new nature given to him by God and is trying to live in accord with that new nature. Such a man, such a woman is hard to find. But when you do find them, it's upon their lips will be a fountain of life to you. They will help you avoid the snares of death, the pitfalls in this life that destroy the life. The law of the wise, the right view of Scripture, certainly is a fountain of life. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. We noted that earlier as we began. What is the law of the wise? Well, it is the instruction, the teaching of the wise. It could refer to wise men, or it could refer to all of Scripture. The Torah was the name in the Old Testament for the first five books of Moses, but oftentimes it was also used for all the Old Testament. It could be said to be the New Testament as well, although that's a Hebrew term. The law of the wise. This book is a fountain of life. There's something here for everything you're facing. Might have to go to Zephaniah for it. You might have to dig something in the book of Haggai to get the answer you need. But there's something here for everything you're facing in life. And often coming to the Psalms, they're an oasis to God's people. Because when they come to the Psalms, they find instruction for their soul. The psalmist is going through trouble. They're going through trouble. The psalmist has sinned, is wanting to get rid of his sin. Well, we go to the Psalms, and there's Psalms dealing with that very specific thing. The psalmist is full of joy, and this book tells you how to deal with that joy, how not to deal with that joy. And you have Psalms dealing with that very truth. God's people oftentimes find the Psalms to be a fountain of life to them. Excuse me. We'll watch it. He's speaking at the times. The fear of the Lord, we already said, is a fountain of life. The very attitude that you have toward the Lord will either be a snare of death or it will be a fountain of life. The fear of man is a snare. Okay? Proverbs 29:25. But we find that the fear of the Lord, the awe of Him, is a fountain of life. And then we have understanding being brought to our attention as a fountain of life, as a wellspring of life. Same word in the Hebrew. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. Understanding is always coupled in the book of Proverbs with wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Two go together. Wisdom is the doing of what is right. Not merely an intellectual perception of what is right, but the doing of what is right. It's not merely knowing and reading in a book how to make a cake. It's the doing of that, and actually producing a cake. Okay? Wisdom is the doing of what is right. And so you read in Scripture that you're to repent and believe on Christ. You know those facts, but it's the doing of those facts that make you a wise man, a wise woman. That's wisdom in Scripture. Accompanied with wisdom is understanding, that perception as to how things are going to turn out and living accordingly. We speak of understanding in terms of, again, knowledge, but this also has the practical aspect that you're walking in light of how things are going to turn out. You've all seen someone set up dominoes side by side, and then you flick the first one and they all start tumbling down until across the room the last one falls. The understanding person can see what's going to happen at the end. What's going to happen in their life? What's going to happen in their homes? What's going to happen if they start down this path, where it's going to end up? And the understanding person then is one who has God's wisdom given to him, and he or she has a perception as to what's going to happen when they follow a certain course, either good course or bad course. Well, if you have God's understanding, that understanding is a fountain of life. Because how many there are who are like fools, spoken of here, contrasted here, who don't understand how it's going to turn out, and they don't care. All they're concerned about is what they think is right, and they're going to do it no matter what happens. And they not only make an end of their own life, they destroy their own life, they also touch the lives of many, many others by their folly. And they harm them as well. Understanding is a great thing if it comes from the Lord. If it's His perception, rather than our own. Well, these are some of the fountains of life that God directs us to in the book of Proverbs. But I've also listed for you three fountains of life that are spoken of in the Old and New Testaments concerning Christ in the Gospel. Christ is a fountain for cleansing from sin. You have in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open under the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Water coming out of the fountain would be used to wash them, to bathe them, to take away the uncleanness. Right? Here is the prediction that Christ would come and that there would be for the house of David and there would be for the nation this cleansing from sin. There would be a washing from sin. Now, we know that washing is only found in Christ. We have a hymn that we sing that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And when you come to the New Testament, one of the ways of describing your forgiveness is to describe it in terms of forgiveness or washing or cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does He do so? Well, the passage before that speaks of the fact that we come and we walk in a light as He is in a light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ is that cleansing agent. It is that fountain open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What a glorious truth that is. When you come to Revelation chapter 1, it describes believers as those who are washed in the blood. They've come to the fountain. There is this well of life. This wellspring, where is it found? It is the blood of Christ. And you and I come to that blood for the removal of sins that we can't get removed any other place. There is no wellspring to remove our sins apart from Christ's blood. Christ is the fountain for eternal life. You remember He was speaking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 14. He asked her to give Him water. And she was looking and didn't see anything to let down into the well. And a conversation began then about water. He talks to her, and she obviously didn't understand right away. Later, she did understand that He was the Messiah and went back to the Samaritans. In the city, they came out, and for 2 days, they listened to Christ. They believed on Christ. A very unlikely instrument, as we were considering in the ladies' prayer time yesterday morning. Very unlikely instrument that God used to bring a revival, an awakening to this city of Samaria. But in the midst of our Lord speaking to her about water, He said this in verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Lord says, "I will change the heart. I will give you everlasting life. Not just wash away sins, but give eternal life." So there is a fountain of life coming from our Lord. It is not temporary life. It is not merely this life, but it is eternal life that He gives to His people. When you're young, it doesn't matter a great deal often to you about eternal life. But as you get closer to crossing over the Jordan, as you get closer to death, it does matter. What is coming next? What's going to happen? When you see friends die and relatives die, those that you work with and those that you played with and those that you fellowship with, when they die, and you ask yourself, where are they? And then you ask yourself, where am I going to be? And our Lord says, "You come to me, and I will give you water, and you'll never die." He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the eternal life that He alone gives. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, they were in the last day of the great feast. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 37 of John 7, it says that in that last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, literally cried out, saying. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that if it was done according to the Old Testament, they would make booths out of branches and live in those booths to try to remember what had happened to them in the wilderness wandering as a nation. In the wilderness wandering, they didn't have homes like we think of it. They had tents. And they were moving from one place to another place for a period of 40 years in the wilderness before God brought them into Canaan, where they did have houses. This is a picture of our journey now. We're in a temporary state. We're pilgrims and strangers on this earth now. And in the Feast of Tabernacles was a time where they would remember back to that time period on earth. In other words, the Feast of Tabernacles is really a feast pointing into eternity. You're in eternity, and you're looking back over what it was like to live in this life now. You're remembering what He did, how He provided for you. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a great deal of emphasis on the blood. I'm not going to go through all the different animals. You can see that in the Old Testament. But when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, where they're in chapter 21 and 22, where they're talking about the reality of the Feast of Tabernacles, that is heaven, you will find that the glory there is in the blood of the Lamb. This is a glory in type in the Old Testament. Now, what did they do in the wilderness? Well, they were to remember in the Feast of Tabernacles that in the wilderness they thirsted. Sun beat upon them. Oftentimes there was no water. Twice God brought water out of a rock. Another time there was a wellspring of water that was polluted, and God made it drinkable. They needed water. They were thirsty. Now, it's the last day of that feast where they have been, for a whole week, remembering the wilderness wandering and God's provision for them and the giving of them drink, giving of them manna. And now our Lord stands and He cries out, what does He say? If any man thirsts, He's bringing them to their wilderness wandering. Now, the reality of the wilderness wandering, He says, if you thirst, I have a wellspring for you. Come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now this is interpreted two ways. One is interpreted of God's people. They now have this wellspring, and out of them is flowing the living waters. It's also interpreted as referring to Christ. You come to believe on Christ, and out of his midst flows to you the living waters. Well, in reality, either way, speaking of the fact that you are receiving from Christ, as you believe upon Him, that which is quenching your thirst. And if we take the living water, the fountain is being now flowing through you, this is now speaking of Christ ministering through you. You have become a channel, as we sing again, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. You have become a channel. You have become, as it were, the means by which the Spirit is flowing. It's flowing from Christ. It's flowing to you. And it ought to be flowing from you to others. This He spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He that believeth on me, a continual believing, out of his belly shall flow, a continual flowing, rivers of living water. There is a fountain, and that fountain is found in Christ. And if you would come and believe continually on him, our Lord is saying, from me will flow to you and through you the moving of God's Spirit. You'll become a fountain for others. As you receive this water, this flowing of God's Spirit from Christ to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for what we have read in thy word. How many snares there are that would pull us down and that would grab our leg, as it were, and twine us and keep us from following thee. Lord, set free your people this day. May any sin that would bind them this morning, any attitude that would bind them, we ask, O Lord, that you would deliver them this day, and that this day they would come back to Christ for cleansing for sin, that they would come back to Christ for power, spiritual power to live for thee, that they would come back to Christ to glory in the eternal life that he has given them. Lord, help us this day to drink at the law of the wise. Help us today to be controlled by the fear of the Lord. Give us grace this day that we truly would know these fountains in our life, that they would truly be that which sustains us, that which motivates us, that which gives us grace. Lord, come and help us, we ask. As we come into this next service, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts from thy word, even as we would sing to thee and give to thee and pray unto thee and read thy word. Lord, come And in every aspect of the service, speak to our hearts that we might know that we have been in thy presence. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.